just the children's church now. We have the Bible. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. Buddy and preacher there. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Pain's a part of life.
I think some people believe it's a test of your faith, but if you don't have a faith to believe in, it kind of makes you wonder why is there suffering?
It was a reason why he took them. Maybe he needed his manes on that attack. To help him in the fight against the devil.
A baby is a beautiful, wonderful thing. Why doesn't he want me to have this?
Bad things are just the way that you see them.
I think God's in everything we do.
Why would anybody want to create people who do horrible things to each other? Doesn't make any sense.
I don't think God's sitting there and saying these people are hurting and maybe I should help them.
I suppose the answers will come. It's just, I'm going through a journey right now that's painful.
Why does God allow pain and suffering? It's a great question, isn't it? How many people have asked that question? Raise your hands. Okay. That's just about every one of us, which I think is the truth. Every one of us has asked that question at one time or another. The first week of this series, Explore God, I told you that growing up, I didn't wrestle with the questions of life. I was just a teenage guy. And I was just driving a car and enjoying life and all the things that teenage guys get into. But I did not wrestle with any of the big questions of life. But I tell you, since I came to Christ, I have wrestled with those questions. I've wrestled with them many times. And the one that I've struggled the most with is this one right here. Why does God allow pain and suffering? There's been many times that I've asked, why, God? Why did you allow this? Now, scholars break this issue down into two categories. They break it into what they call moral suffering and physical suffering, or moral evil and physical evil. Moral evil is where people bring pain into other people's lives. You know what I'm talking about? That's 9/11. It's the genocide in Rwanda. It's murders, rapes, thefts. It's people that they hurt you. They wrong you in some way. Okay? The other type of evil is physical evil. That's not people gone bad. That's nature gone bad. That's in Romans 8:22. It says, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now, that it's nature and the impact of sin on it. It's things like earthquakes. Welcome to California. It's tornadoes. Welcome to Illinois. Hurricanes, Florida, or Valley Fever, or cancer, or Alzheimer's disease, or death itself. Let me take a poll here. I'm just curious. Of the two types, moral evil, where other people wrong you, versus physical evil, where nature wrongs you, what do you struggle with the most? I'll give you 2 seconds to think about it. Okay. Do you struggle more with moral evil where other people wrong you? Raise your hand. Or physical evil? Raise your hand. It's a little more with moral evil than physical evil. I can tell you, for me, I struggle with both of them. With whether it's nature or physical. I struggle seeing people die. Struggle with the idea that people get Alzheimer's disease, that there's such a thing as cancer. I struggle also with tsunamis and tornadoes. People get killed in those things, or just death itself. Well, in his book, Where is God When It Hurts, author Philip Yancey, maybe you've heard of him, he calls this the problem that will not go away. Right? It's perennial. It's been from the beginning of man. There's a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. You ever hear of it? Written by a guy, Rabbi Harold Kushner. And he lost his son to that just devastating genetic aging disease, progeria. Lost his son at 14 years old. And he wrestled with this, and he wrote this book to try and bring comfort to grieving people. Now, when I tell you his conclusion, I'm going to ask you whether you think that his conclusion would bring you comfort. But basically, in his book, he talks about this. He brings out the truth. He says, Scripture tells us that God is all-powerful. True? Yes. Also says that he is loving and good. True? Yes. It recognizes that there is suffering and evil in the universe, and he asks, how? Why? Well, either God is powerful but not good, or he is all good but not all powerful. And how did he conclude? His conclusion is that God is good. He wants to help us, but he's just not powerful enough to do anything. He desires to end human suffering. But people, God simply can't do that. He doesn't have enough to be able to make it go away. Hey, you tell me, does that comfort you? To know that God's good and yet not all-powerful? No. Well, scholars and philosophers have said that suffering is the greatest argument against the existence of God. They've used it as an argument. And Kushner's not the only one that has either landed in one of three places, either saying God is not good, or he's not all-powerful, or the other option is that God just simply doesn't exist. That suffering is the evidence that there is not just a good God, but there is no God. Why does God allow all these things? Well, every one of us has wrestled with these things numerous times. And, you know, as I'm looking at you guys, I've been praying and thinking over this week, it's been a struggle trying to figure out what do I say, because I can give the logical answers to the logical arguments, and I'm going to give those to you, believe it or not, but the reality is that I don't think there's anything that I can say that's going to take the pain away that you experience. I can maybe help you understand it. I can point you to things that give comfort in the midst of it, but the pain is there. And I bet all of you have gone through pain. Every one of you has asked this question in a deep way. Why does God allow pain and suffering? We can give the logical answers, but for the person who has just lost a loved one, person who's taking care of someone who's suffering from Alzheimer's, going through cancer treatment, starving in another country, lost a child, to that person, arguments don't matter, do they? Intellectual issues aren't what they're looking looking at. They're hurting, and what they're looking for isn't found in philosophy. Though we can talk philosophy about this, what they're looking for is really ultimately found in what? A person. Person. And we know that's Christ. Well, let me talk with you about the logical arguments, and I told you I've wrestled with this, and I wrestled whether or not to give you logical arguments. And in your paper, you can look and you can see them. There's five of them I've listed there. But I'm just going to trusting that somewhere along the way, you may encounter someone who needs to hear the answer to the logical argument. Okay, so let me take you through them. They're short ones. The first one is, you could call it the nature of evil. It's basically saying that evil is a created thing. And so here's the argument. Statement one, God is the author of everything. Number two, evil, and take it back one if you would. Okay, just hit once. There, it's fine. It's right there.
Okay,
God is the author of everything. Number two, evil is a thing. Number three, so God is the author of evil. Do you follow that argument there? Right. In logic, in philosophy, there's two things you have to do. You have to make sure that the statements, that the conclusion flows from the statement, that it's accurate in the process. But the other aspect you have to need to pay attention to is, are the statements themselves true? And the problem here is that the statements are wrong. Number one, and you may not think about it, have thought about this, but is God the author of everything? No, he's not the author of everything. He's the creator of the universe. And he created it good, but it doesn't mean that he is the author of every event, everything that happens, that he is the one that said, you know, I just like to cause this thing called cancer. I think I'll let... No, he's the creator, but he's not the author of everything. So that's statement number one. Statement number two, evil is a thing. How many of you, what's the hardware store in here, the Ace? Weisenberger's. How many of you have ever gone down to Weisenberger's and got a pound of evil? Okay? You ever go down to the bakery or the meat market, deli or whatever, and say, I'd like a pound of evil, and they wrap it up, they put it up. No, you can't do that because evil's not a thing. It's not something you can buy. You can't isolate it anywhere. In fact, evil is, what we call evil is in reality a lack of something. It's a lack of good. It's a lack of right, a lack of righteousness. So the whole argument falls apart that God is not the author of evil. Okay, second one is the origin of evil. Evil may not be a thing, but still we have to ask, where did it come from? And people will use this reasoning. They will argue that, one, God made everything perfect. Two, imperfection cannot come from perfection. Three, God's perfect creatures can't be the origin of evil. So, four, either his creatures are not perfect or evil came from God. And you have an evil God, or you decide that there isn't a God. Okay, what about that argument there? What do you say to that? Well, God did make everything perfect, that's true, but you have to add this. One of the perfections, when God made everything perfect, one of the perfections he created in us was free will. The ability to choose what we're going to do. And free creatures can choose good or bad. Evil and suffering come from creatures like you and me, or people around us, using that freedom. So God gave us the potential to choose, but didn't cause us to choose what we did. You know what we really are crying for in this universe when we're complaining or asking, why does God allow evil and suffering? What we really want God to have done is to create the universe where he's given us free will, but also ensured that there's no way that we could ever use that free will for sin or harm. And that's a logical contradiction. Free will, but no free will when it comes to sin. Okay, third argument. Next slide there. Okay, it is the persistence of evil. It has to do with how long is evil going to last? Okay, here's the statements. God is good. He's also all-powerful. You okay with those statements there? Say amen. Okay. Three, if God is good and all-powerful, he will do away with evil and suffering. You okay with that one, too? Yeah, I'm okay with that. But four, God has not done away with evil and suffering. So five, he is either not good or not all-powerful. Now, we're okay with statements one through three, but number four is where the problem is at. He has not done away with evil and suffering. It's assuming that God hasn't, and what else? That he never will. That he's not going to. Is that true? No, because you and I know, hey, the book of Revelation lets us know that God is going to do away with evil and suffering. He's going to do it when he makes all things new. There's going to be no more sorrows, no more tears. If God went ahead and did away with all that stuff right now, what would we have? In a very empty world, wouldn't we? Right now, he's showing patience. And criticizing God for not having done it yet is like reading a book, going halfway through it, and complaining that the author hasn't solved the story yet, right? God hasn't solved the story. Well, he's solved it. He's got the solution. He hasn't just executed it yet. Okay, number four, and we're getting through this, is the purpose of evil. They say, the reason, number one, there is no good purpose for suffering. Number two, an all-good being must have a good purpose for everything. And number three, therefore, there cannot be an all-good God. Cannot be all-good God there. And what's the problem with that? Well, that statement, the very first one, there is no good purpose in suffering. Is there? Have you ever seen any good come out of suffering? Yeah. And just because we don't see it when we're going through it doesn't mean that there isn't any good purpose there. Think about Joseph in the book of Genesis. Joseph was sold by his brothers as a slave. He was wrongly accused. He was imprisoned for years. And then at the end of that time, when he was released and had been exalted and met his brothers, he said this. He said, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." What? To bring about the present result, to preserve many people alive. The nation of Israel exists because God let Joseph suffer and put him in the place where he would finally be the person who would provide for them. If you talk to people who have gone through suffering, many of them will be able to come up with a list of the good things that have come out of suffering. You know, the songs that we sang this morning, Callie did a great job. We didn't talk about this, but Callie did a great job picking out some songs. I couldn't have picked out better songs for this morning that talk about the trials and the pains that we go through and how we trust God and how God uses those in our lives. And that's true. There is a purpose for it. We're going to get to that in a minute. Okay, the last one that I've got for you is the avoidability of evil. Have you ever thought about this? Number one, God knows everything. Two, God knew that evil would occur. You ever thought about that? Hey, God knew that man was going to sin, right? Okay, so number three, God had other options. Couldn't he have done other things? Couldn't he have either just not created the universe? He could have just let things go without mankind, or he could have created mankind without free will or something like that. Well, God created none of those options, so therefore they conclude that there is no God. God doesn't exist there. So, what do you say to that? Did God have other options? Yeah, he could have done other things conceivably. But even for an all-powerful God to create a world that had beings, that had genuine freedom but couldn't sin, is an impossibility. Remember, it's a logical contradiction. You have freedom, but you don't have freedom to sin. God gave us freedom. And without human freedom, we have a world without humans. Okay. And I'll give you one more thought, and this is one of those you do not use. In fact, most of these you do not use when you're talking to someone who is actually suffering and going through it. Okay? But here's one. Kushner's book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, has a problem with the title. When Bad Things Happen, the problem is to good people. Because the Bible lets us know we're not good. we're sinners. We can look at one another, and I can say that you look better than the other. You may seem morally better than or gooder than another person, but the truth is that we're all good, God, bad, right? We're people who have sinned against God, and we're trying to put the blame in the wrong place. We try putting the blame on God when it really belongs on us, because the problem is sin, our sin. And Romans 8 again, creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. Not only this, we ourselves also groan, having the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves, we groan within ourselves. What is that? We're crying out. Why, God? We're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Not only do human beings cry out, but creation cries out. Why? Because we're waiting for redemption. Redemption from what? From sin. Okay. Now, those are the arguments. You can use them, but when you talk to people, keep this in mind. Ask yourself in your mind, don't ask the person, but ask yourself the question, is this person struggling with an intellectual issue, or is their struggle an emotional one? Because most people are not struggling with intellectual issues. They're not looking for the logical answers, unless they're just a philosopher and they're sitting back. Most of us are actually either going through suffering, or we've seen suffering in the world, or we have loved ones that have gone through it. And for them, logical arguments are hollow, and you can prove they're wrong, but when a person's world is rocked, they don't want philosophy, they don't want theology lessons, they want people who care. Job's friends in the book of Job, you know, the best thing they did, it would have been good if they stopped with the best thing they did. They spent time with them and they shut their mouths. And they were just with them, the power of presence and caring for them. What happened when they went wrong, they started opening their mouths and started trying to reason and explain. Well, Job, the reason is because you're a sinner. You got secret sin hiding in your life and you're accusing God. And some of those things were statements that were true, some were false. But people don't want our arguments. We can prove them wrong, but when a world is rocked, they want people who care, and even more, they want and need the reality of Christ. Amen? Okay. The Christian's perspective on suffering, into the purpose of it. Believe it or not, there actually are people that are atheists, like a gal named Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. You remember, she wrote a famous book called On Death and Dying. She's an atheist and did a lot regarding hospice, getting hospice type things going in the world. But atheists like her recognize that there is good that comes out of suffering. She said that the most beautiful people are those who have known defeat, known suffering, known struggle, known loss, and have found their way out of the depths. These persons have an appreciation, a sensitivity, and an understanding of life that fills them with compassion, gentleness, and a deep loving concern. Is that good? That's a good result. She said, beautiful people do not just happen. Wow. Maybe there is some purpose or benefit from suffering. Maybe good can come from it. And I don't expect that people like Kubler-Ross or non-believers, that they're going to look at the Christian's perspective on suffering and that it's going to move them to say, okay, I'm fine with this now. They won't, because God's Word says that the things of God are foolishness to those who don't know God, right? They can't understand them. But if you're a follower of Christ, then you can understand these things, and these things do have value in you. There's something that resonates within you that says, I like that. I want that. That's meaningful. After coming to Christ, I met with a pastor, happened to be the same pastor that met with Kendi when after she came to Christ and was going through struggles. But he gave us both the same advice. I don't know if she ever knew this. But I met with him to help me deal with the circumstances surrounding my coming to Christ and the pain that I was going through. And one thing he told me was this. He said, God may not change your circumstances, but he's at work in you, changing you. And that gave me hope, because it released me from the struggle of trying to change other people and help me to focus on the fact that God was doing something in me, that he was making me more like Jesus Christ in the process of it all. And people, that excited me because, and I can't explain it, I wouldn't have understood it before I came to Christ, but after I came to Christ, there, God ignites something within us when he makes us new creatures that wants to know Christ more and wants to become more like him. You know what I'm talking about? Where you're in the midst of a struggle and you don't know why, don't know what is going on, but you know God is at work and he's going to make you more like Christ, and you go, God, I don't know what you're doing, but I want to be more like you. I want what you're doing in my life. I don't know what it is, but I want it. Well, it shouldn't surprise us that God's most effective tool in our lives, in our spiritual life, is a four-letter word, pain. Pain. He doesn't cause evil, but he uses it for good, for a purpose. Let me give you some of the purposes. Sometimes it's to turn us from sin, to correct us. Now, I have two daughters, right? Okay? Parents understand this point, don't they? Do you understand this if you're a parent? Sometimes suffering turns us from sin. It corrects us. My daughters understood that. They got paddles on the rear end to prove it. And they learned. At times, a parent will either bring or allow pain in their child's life to teach them. Hebrews 12 calls it discipline. It's the discipline. It's actually a spanking. It's not what the word is, but that's what it's referring to. Is God gives us sometimes spiritual spankings, sometimes physical spankings in our life. And Hebrews 12 says the obvious. For the moment, it isn't joyful. How many of you kids can attest to that? When mom or dad got on my case and they disciplined me, it was not joyful. But Hebrews goes on to say that those who have been trained by it, it yields the fruit of righteousness. In 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church, God allowed some of the believers in that church who were in unrepentant, blatant sin, he allowed them to experience illness, and some of them even died because of their sin. God was trying to get their attention. In the Old Testament, one of the examples, in the book of Judges, God allowed oppressors from other nations to come in and bring disaster and pain in the life of the people of Israel because they were going their own way. It says every man did right in his own eyes, and they went through cycles like that, and God would raise up oppressors of other nations that would oppress them, to bring them to the place that they would turn away from their sin. Suffering warns us, and it also turns us away from our own path of self-destruction. It's just like C.S. Lewis said, that our pains are God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And sometimes we're pretty deaf, aren't we? Okay, another purpose. Suffering and pain, it matures us. Difficulty can be like fertilizer on the roots of our spiritual life, our faith. And Peter, in 1 Peter 5:10, described it as the prelude to God perfecting, confirming, and strengthening our faith. Here's a third reason. It is used in the process of teaching us. I've been reading through the book of Job. I'm almost done with Job right now. But Job said, at the end, he said, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. In other words, Job had had people tell him a lot about God before, but when he really learned about God was after he went through all of his trials and God gave him a lesson in the last four chapters of the book of Job. That is what really taught him about God, is the suffering and the lesson. In fact, suffering may be a tool that brings us to the place of being teachable. Have you ever noticed that in your life? Job, at the end, God has given him the lesson. He's called him on the carpet. And Job opens his mouth and he says, cover my mouth. And he says, I will ask. And you teach me now. God, or Job was at the place where he needed to be, where he's able to listen and learn. For Paul, here's another purpose. It restrained his pride. Whatever the thorn in his flesh, you heard of it, whatever thorn in his flesh was that he suffered from, it was painful enough for him to beg God to remove it, but God didn't. And looking back afterwards, in 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul said that that thorn was given for a good purpose. He said, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that God had given him. There's purpose. James says that they develop endurance and patience in us. First Peter tells his readers that their trials, and their trials happened to be, a number of them were being persecuted for their faith. He said, in their case, the trials tested or proved the genuineness of their faith. Good purposes in suffering. And I'll give you one more. Suffering will change our perspective on things. The truth is, when we're born, our focus is on this world, right? It's on ourselves. Our affections, our desires are set on the things of this world. And we go through life thinking we don't need God, but we can do things like our daughters said when they were younger. Do myself, Daddy, do myself. We say, God, I can handle life by myself. Well, God changes our perspective in the sufferings that we go through. How else is it that we ever put our affections elsewhere? It's through pain. In her New Testament book, Jane Austen wrote, we do not suffer by accident. Suffering is a perspective changer. When things are going well and life seems easy, it can be hard to see any reason to look beyond ourselves. When the opposite is true, in other words, we're suffering, our need for divine assistance becomes crystal clear. It's through suffering that we begin to look beyond the shallow confines of this life and peek out into eternity. It's through that we learn to rely on God, that we need to. That's the only way we can make it. And I'll keep encouraging you, keep this in mind. Most of the people that say that there's no purpose for suffering in this world are what you call armchair quarterbacks in life. They don't know life. They're sitting back and they're doing their philosophy and logic, but they have not experienced suffering. There are people that are on the outside. The people who are on the inside who have gone through it, and you know who you are if you've gone through it, they're the ones that will tell you the blessings that they've found and how they've been made stronger because of that suffering. Scripture speaks a lot about suffering, and I did a study on the word suffer. S-U-F-F-E-R. And I recognize this. It talks a lot about suffering using those words. But one of the things I notice is that over and over again, it refers to one person as the chief sufferer in the universe. Who is that people? It's Jesus Christ. And it's talking about his suffering in this life before going to the cross and on the cross. The answer to our pain isn't an argument with premises and conclusions. It's a person. It's Christ. And when we ask, where are you? The answer is that he's right here with us. He knows our sorrows and our pain because he entered into them, into the agony of humanity, right there with us. He's not a stranger to it. He's not a philosopher reasoning up in heaven. He entered into our pain. John Stott said that the question mark over that question of human suffering has been boldly stamped with another mark, and it's the cross, divine suffering for us. Someone asked, how could God bear all the suffering in the world? And the answer is, he did. He bore it. You follow with me on that? He took it upon himself. He came that you and I would have life. And the fact that there's so much wrong in this universe, really, instead of causing us to come to the conclusion that there is no God, it should bring us to the place where we look at ourselves and we ask, how did this world get this way? Realize it got this way because of me. It got this way because of us and our sin. And it should shout to us that we have to have someone help us. We've got to have someone who's going to rescue and deliver us from this. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He's undoing the damage that we did. We need to point our attention on Christ and the eternal home that he gives us. So, I don't know where you're at right now. I don't know if you're an intellectual person who's asking the question, why does God allow suffering? Or if you're the person who's going through it right now. My guess is most of you are at the place where I'm going through it. The intellectual issues, hold on to those. If you need them, share them with an intellectual person that says that they need that answer. But I think most of us, what we need is input on how to handle suffering. Let me just give you a couple things on that. One is, whatever you're going through right now, wrestle with it. Don't run from it. Wrestle with it. We have a habit of stuffing our feelings. And especially as believers, and especially Sunday mornings, how are you doing? Oh, I'm doing just fine. And we put the mask on, and we're not honest about what's going on. We're really inside, we're in turmoil, and we're having to wrestle with a deep issue in our life, and we're wondering, where is God right now? How is he going to do something in my life in this? You know, people like Job, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, the Apostle Paul, even Jesus, they wrestled. Jesus wrestled in the garden. God, take this away from me, yet not my will, on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? Don't be afraid of being honest with God. Be authentic, whether it's hurt or disappointment. Second thing for us to do is to entrust ourselves to God. I didn't say trust. I said entrust ourselves. Put ourselves in his care. There's been times I've told the Lord that I know he's sovereign and I know he's good. I can look back. I can remember times in Illinois talking with God, prayer time at night, walking the sidewalk in front of our house and struggling. And God, telling God, God, I know you're sovereign. I know you're in control of everything. And I know you're good. But to be honest, God, right now, it doesn't look like you're either one. Or you're one or the other right now. And that's just me being honest, God. I want to be honest with you. But God, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know how you're going to work this out for good in my life or glory for yourself. Because I can't see how it can work out right now. But God, I'm going to trust you that you'll do it. So entrust yourself. Even for what you do not know, trust him that he will work it for good. People have done that throughout the centuries in the Word of God. Job did that. One of the best things that he did early on in the book of Job was he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He was going through it, but he took what he knew about God and entrusted himself to God. You know that song, My Redeemer Lives, that was written, that's in the book of Job. And that's in the midst of Job in his struggles. He's saying, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know I'm going to go to heaven. I know I'm going to see him face to face. That brought him security. Habakkuk knew his country was going to be overtaken by evil one day, by the Babylonians. He knew that his life and his neighbor's lives, his countrymen's lives were going to be overturned. People were going to be killed. People are going to be maimed. They're going to lose their homes. They're going to lose their wealth, everything, to be hauled off to another country there. But he entrusted himself to what he knew about God. Listen to what Habakkuk said. When he finally realized, hey, this is going to happen, and I can't change God's plan. He said, I heard and my inward flesh trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. And then he made this declaration. Though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit on the vine, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food. We can understand that around here, right? Though the flock should be cut off from the fold, there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. He was declaring, I will trust you, God. I don't like what I'm going through. I don't like what's going to happen. I don't understand it, but I'm going to trust you. Paul said, for this reason I suffered these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Here's another thing. Just a couple more. See the purpose. Go ahead and ask why, but ask what. Your trials are no accident in God's plan. God is at work in your life, and so ask, what is God doing in me in this trial? Don't waste your sorrows. He's preparing you for greater ministry and eventually heaven. So ask him what he's doing to put your sights on that. And then here's another thing to ask. Ask, how does God want me to respond in this? Most of the time we're oblivious to that. We're just lost in the wallowing of our pain, but we should be asking, okay, how does God want me to handle this? What does he want me to do? How does he want me to respond? Well, trust. Rejoice in him. Don't waste your sorrows. I've got a book that it's called Don't Waste Your Sorrows. And it's got some great truths in it. But one of the ones that stuck out to me, and I told Kendi about it a couple days ago, she said, you know, this one thing you said, it stuck, I haven't gotten that on my mind. And it's this line here. Maybe it'll stick in your mind too. Suffering weans us from self-love. Suffering weans us. You ever thought about that? That there's a process going on where God is moving us away from our attachment, our love of ourself, our fixation on me, myself, and mine, and gets us to turn away from them, to put our affections and our attention elsewhere. I'm going to close with this. After I came to Christ, any of you hear of a book called Hinds Feet on High Places? Okay. I read that after I came to Christ. And one of the books that follows that, it's an allegory, kind of like Pilgrim's Progress. And in there, there's what's called a song. It's a poem. And I copied it, and I kept it in my Bible for years as a way of keeping my perspective in what I was going through. And I'm going to read it to you. It's actually, there's four parts. It's three cries: the cry of all distorted things, the cry of every breaking heart, the cry of each despairing mind, and then there's the voice of love from the cross. Okay, so here it goes. The cry of all distorted things: why hast thou made us thus? To bear the anguish which life brings, why didst thou not love us? So marred that God himself must weep, fit only for the rubbish heap. The cry of every breaking heart, why were we born for this? Evil alone has made our part, and nothing of earth's bliss. Why didst thou give us human birth, if we may know no love on earth? The cry of each despairing mind that ascends before love's throne. Behold us, God, or are you blind? Can we be blamed alone? If thou be there, then answer us. Why make us, or why make us thus? And love's voice answers from across. I bear it all with you. I share with you in all your loss. I will make all things new. None suffer in their sin alone. I made, I bear, and I atone. Let's pray. Lord, it's good that you give us answers to the logical questions, because logic is, you made us people the reason. It's how we understand life. How we work through issues. And it's through logic that we can even reason that there must be a God. So we're glad that you give us answers to the questions of why pain and suffering. We don't have to be left with the conclusion that there is no God, or that you are not good, or that you are not all-powerful. But Lord, I'm confident that most of the questions people here have about evil and suffering has to do not with watching, but with the sufferings they've gone through or the people they've gone through. And Lord, I would ask that the songs this morning and some of the truths that were shared this morning, that they might bring comfort to those who are hurting, those who have lost loved ones, those who are going through illness or distress, financial, job things right now, marriage problems, whatever it is, that you might bring comfort and peace in the midst of it. I know that you're not going to necessarily take the problems away, but I do ask that you will remind them that you are there with them, that you hold each one of us in the palm of your hands, and that you give us strength to endure it, and that you suffer with us. I pray this in Christ's name. I'll give you two words to remember: the word church and the word apostle. The word church is from a word that basically means you're called out. We're called out from the world. Apostle is you're sent out. Sent out. The apostles were sent out individuals. And in that sense, we are all apostles. We are called out this morning to gather as the church, called out from the world, to be equipped, to be encouraged, to worship, so that we can, guess what? Be sent out to reach our world, to reach Visalia and Tulare and Porterville and Strathmore and Ducor, to take the message that there is a Savior, that there is a hope.